So here we are, the very first lesson. It's been talked about for a couple weeks on the Baptist distinctives. We're not going to get into any specific Baptist distinctive today or any one of those, but we're going to be laying the groundwork or the introduction for why we even have them and why they're here. So let me start off the class by just asking a question. Are you a Baptist by conviction, by convenience, or by tradition? You go, wow, that's you're just going to jump into that. Here we are. We'll start with that. Tradition would be, well, I come to this church or I'm a Baptist because this is where I've been going since I was a kid. My parents went here. My grandparents went here. Well, you kind of get the picture. This is why I'm here at this church. How about convenience? Well, it's the closest church to me, and I figured I needed to go to church, so this would be the place that I should go. Okay, that is a mechanism for picking a church as well. Or conviction. I know what distinguishes one church from another, and I stand on the same positions that Baptist churches historically have stood. And seriously, Lutheran, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, aren't they all the same? Well, let's ask a couple simpler questions. What difference does a label make? Ladies, if does a label make a difference? If when we lived in Albany, there was a jewelry store up in Albany that had a tagline that says, Frank Adams Jeweler, where the name on the box means excitement. And when you got a gift, supposedly from Frank Adams Jeweler, I never bought my wife anything from there, but I don't think I could afford anything from there. It was just that kind of store. But when you got a gift from them, that meant something, that your husband, your boyfriend, somebody spent some money on you and really wanted to show how much they loved you, but with this gift. The label on the box meant something. Now, ladies, maybe you can tell, that isn't the same type of thing that was on the previous page. That would be aluminum foil. And ladies, if your beloved happened to find gave you a box with one of these rings in it that says, Doug's Discount, used rings for cheap. Would that have made a difference? Would the label on the box meant anything to you? Well, probably. You might not have even have said yes if that was the case. You'd be like, is that aluminum foil? Yeah. Okay, if you loved him enough under the financial circumstances, maybe that's all you could do. But how about this one? Maybe you recognize this. But if you look really carefully, right here is something that kind of gives this away. It looks like a John Deere. It's colored like a John Deere, but it's Jotto Deere. The label on the side should say it's probably not going to last as long as a John Deere. It's not going to be the same quality. In fact, this is a cheap Chinese knockoff. It's not the same. The labels are going to mean something. They tell us, labels tell us if it's the real deal or not. Maybe, and this is for you, Dave, you know, if I go to the grocery store or Walmart and need to pick up some soap, Dove would be the thing that I would be looking for, but a Dave bar has a completely different meaning of what's inside. Or maybe this one, anybody recognize what's wrong here? It's not Arm & Hatchet. The product should be Arm & Hammer. But here's what we got. And this is probably one of my more favorite ones, that what's on the inside of this bottle is going to be completely different than what I'm expecting. What? Yeah, Mountain View. It may keep me up for other reasons than I'm used to doing, but okay. So labels mean something. Labels can be hurtful if you grew up and maybe you had the label of poor, stupid, ugly, or fat. Those can be very hurtful labels, but they can also be very useful. For instance, what a store sells. If I go up to a building establishment with parking lots in front of it and it says open the outside and it says hardware, I shouldn't expect to find coconut oil in there. It shouldn't. The label tells me what I should expect. It implies the label tells me what kind of prices I should expect. If I drive up to the Dollar General, I expect a certain quality of product, or even for you gentlemen, if I go to Harbor Freight, I'm expecting a certain quality of product. It's the kind that I hope makes it through this job. It tells me if I go to Macy's or Tiffany's, that's a completely different price range. labels on gasoline tell us the octane rating or how much ethanol is in there. Those labels are useful. Or it tells us the ingredients. I like the one when I go shopping for juice that says, yeah, in big bold print, it says 100%, and I'm expecting juice at the end of it. But often at the end of the, it says 100% vitamin C. It's like, I don't care. I want to know if there's juice in here, in very small letters underneath it, 10% juice. Aha! But labels are important. I need to read them. When you open the phone book to look for a church, where did you start? Why did you start there? I mean, if I look at it, there's pages and pages of churches. Where do I start? Where do I begin? And what difference does the label make? In addition to finding pages and pages, you're going to find about 15, 20, 30 labels. Does it make a difference? Well, the label begins to tell us a little bit of what the people on the inside believe. Now, we're going to hop over to an audio clip now. I have to leave the advertisement in there for them, but I like that one only because the title of that clip is The Church Of. Well, what's the name of your church? We don't have a name. We don't want to be offensive to anybody. And I don't want to be offensive to people either, but the name on the outside actually tells us something about what's on the inside. The series of Sunday school lessons helps us to answer the following questions. Is there any significance in the term Baptist? How is a Baptist church different from any other church? And are there biblical reasons for these distinctives that the Baptists hold to? Now, I ran across, that's pretty small from here, but I ran across this week as I was studying for a bunch of other things, and I went to Wikipedia. If you're not familiar with that, it's an internet encyclopedia, and it's community written, so there's not one person just writing it, but many people can put their input into it. And I ran across this, and I said, oh, that's really interesting. It says, in Baptist churches, as they're trying to describe what a Baptist church is and what it looks like, in Baptist churches, worship service is a part of the life of the church and includes praise or Christian music, worship of prayers to God, a sermon based on the Bible, offering, and periodically the Lord's Supper. In many churches, there are several services adapted for children, even teenagers. Prayer meetings are also held during the week. Listen. I highlighted the part, the red part, and I said, this is probably the nicest thing about me on Wikipedia ever. That I go to a church that they highlighted here in a definition of a Baptist church that the sermons are going to be based on the Bible. I was like, yay, I like that. I don't know. I didn't read all the other churches out there to see what they say about those, but I was really impressed that they would call that as one of the things that's different about a Baptist church. Now, by show of hands, does anybody know what the Baptist distinctives are? Anybody give me? Dave's like, yes, we can do that. Carissa, can you help me while your brother's on his way in? Just pass those out. This will be, there's no test or quiz, but it's a handout of the Baptist distinctives, and go on to the next slide. That red doesn't show up very well. I apologize for that. But as we go through them, we'll hit the Baptist distinctives, and it is an acrostic. It's we take the first letter of each, every letter of the word Baptist, and define a distinctive, something that's different about the Baptist church from it. Let's start with the very first one. First one is biblical authority. Baptists are historically going to believe that we have no creed, no system of religious belief, no nothing else but the Bible. Second one there, Did you put the other ones at the end, at the back? So there's, okay. Autonomy of the local church. What does that mean? And we're going to get to these in a couple weeks, and we're going to dive more in more in depth then. But who controls the program, the property, the finances, the staffing, the doctoral position of the church? P there would be the priesthood of every believer. We believe that we can go to God directly for forgiveness. The veil has been torn. We don't have to go through somebody else in order to get to God. It also leads us to a question based on that. It's like, well, wait a minute, if I can go directly to God, if I have a direct relationship with, how does being a representative of God on earth affect my message, my work, my marriage, my relationship, what I do in government and in society? Second one, or the first T there, is two ordinances, baptism and communion. This distinctive helps answer the question, does God dispense his grace through religious ritual? We'll be hitting that in a couple weeks. I would be individual soul liberty. We believe that every person has the liberty to choose what he believes is right in the religious realm. No one should be forced to believe something against their will. As a result of this belief, we have the question, should we legislate righteousness? And those are some of the questions that we're going to be hitting in a couple of weeks. And also, it will affect one of the other, the S's, I think, at the end, the separation of church and state. The first S is going to be saved, baptized church membership. We look at the first and early church in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Acts over the next couple of weeks. But as we look at the early church and we say, wait a minute, we see that those that were added to the local church were saved. They were believed, baptized, added to local churches. And on your handout, you have the memory verse or the key verse for this series of lessons is Acts 2, or in Acts 2. And you see that pattern. Everyone that fills the pew or the township is not automatically a member of a Baptist church. And the last T would be two offices, pastors, and deacons. Is there a biblical model for church leadership? There are. And we're going to get into what those positions are later, but obviously it's highlighted here, two offices, pastor and deacon. And then the last one, oops, is the separation of church and state. And this will be an interesting one. It'll be a fun one as well. But what is the proper relationship between the church and the state? This will have an effect, a huge effect, we'll see in a while, on the Establishment Clause in our, not in our Constitution, well, it's in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment. So we'll see that. We'll even touch on it a little bit today. Now, it is important when we get started to reiterate that these are distinctives. What makes a Baptist church different from others? You may find other churches that hold to some of these. And that, okay, that's fine. But when you see the label Baptist, you should expect that there's a church inside that's going to believe those things, at least as a minimum, as a starting spot. And these are not, these are just what makes us distinct, not Baptist doctrine. These distinctives are based on biblical principle. These teachings emerged as Baptist distinctives because individual Baptist churches have consistently and independently held to them, not because some group of Baptist leaders composed the list and then imposed the distinctives on the local church. Now, even the name Baptist doesn't guarantee that you're going to get a good church. At least it's a place to start. I mean, you've opened up your... I'm an old guy at this point. I won't say for the rest of the class, but I have some youngsters here that have probably never seen a Yellow Pages. But when you moved into town and you... Sorry, I know, that must hurt you deeply. Bob used to sell advertising content for Yellow Pages, so it's just kind of one of those things. How do you not know this? But think about this for a minute. When was the last time you got one even mailed to your house? Yeah. All right. But when you open the Yellow Pages and you find page after page of churches, at least if you can say, all right, well, I think I agree with the Baptist. Let me zero in on that. You still might have a column or two of Baptists. And what does this mean? It's like, well, it still doesn't mean that there's American Baptists and some other things that get a little funny. Even today, we find that the Baptist name can mean a lot of different things. So churches like ours often have the term independent fundamental appended to the beginning of them. Independent, why? Well, it says that we're not a member of another convention or any other group of people. In fact, this church at one point had been. It was fun to read back through the history of our church and the meeting minutes and stuff like that, but we were a part here in this church of a convention, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. From a national level, this church was a part of that. And also on a state level, we were a part of the PARBC, the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches. But somebody, like we find historically throughout time, said, wait a minute, this sounds funny. One, those associations are doing things that we don't do here. We might disagree with what they're doing. This feels like they're exerting some sort of pressure or authority over us. We need to get out. We need to get out of this place. This is not what a Baptist church is about. A Baptist church is independent. And the other part, fundamentals, we hold to the fundamentals of the faith, the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. Jesus' virgin birth, his eternal deity, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his literal return. Fundamentals. We don't get rid of those things. And so at least if I'm going to go to another place, if I get moved out of this place and I need to find another church, if I can get my hands on a Yellow Pages, I'm going to try to open that up and I'm going to look and say, I want Baptist. That's the first thing. And it's like, Southern Baptist, no. American Baptist, no. Independent fundamental, that's probably going to be a good place for me to start. Because I know that they're not in any sort of organization like the Southern Baptist. And we'll talk about some of how that affects their doctrine and some of their practice. They're independent. It's the autonomy of the local church. One of the Baptist distinctions. It's all by itself. Nobody else has any rule or authority over it. The key verse in the bottom of your handout is Acts 2, 41 through 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. We'll review it every week. I like it because it shows the excitement of the early days of the New Testament church. It's hard to beat. They gladly received his word. They were baptized. They were added to him. They were gathering together. And just thousands of people coming together and getting saved. And that local church. And now, be careful. I'm not sticking Baptist over the name of that church. I'm not saying. I'm just the early New Testament church, which we need to look back to. Baptist distinctives, one of the first ones, biblical authority. What did the early church look like? How did the early church practice? What did it do? And we look at them and we say, we want to model ourselves after that because that's the only instruction that we have. It shows us a pattern given to us in those churches. They received and were baptized. They received the word and were baptized. They valued the word of God, which is a good segue into the history portion of our class today. Now, I understand that this is only the introduction. We're going to get into a lot of different things over the next 10, 11 weeks. We'll get a whole lot more detail, but in the interest of time, I can't spend a great deal of time in a lot of this stuff over the next couple minutes. But as I researched Baptist history, I found people throughout history that looked at the state of the church in which they were asked and in which they were in and said, is this biblical? Is what we're doing as a church biblical? Is it something that we should be doing? Is it something that was added? Is it something, this is odd. And what does the Bible say about this practice? Issues such as the practice of infant baptism, and if unregenerate man could comprise the membership of a New Testament church, when these new believers throughout history looked at the Bible and said, no, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. They separated, they broke away to start another church, and they founded one based on the principles and practice of the early church that they found in the Word of God. While these churches are not Baptist churches, you can go throughout history. In fact, we'll talk about it in just a few minutes, but the word Baptist and associated with a church shows up in about the 1600s. Well, what we'd have, the term that I use here and other people use as well, is that we would have a spiritual kinship with some of those early churches, the ones that showed up before 1600. Because they looked at the Bible and said, well, this is what the Bible says. And many of their practices, I said many, not all of them, but many of their practices would have been baptistic in nature, or ones that we would agree with. So let's look here. First century, turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We might fly, actually, I probably won't have you turn to all of these, but while you were preparing. Let's start in the very first century and giving our history lesson of religion in the world. The new Christian church is established by Christ, and as far as we know, if you remember the Gospels, the new Christian church, that movement, Christians in general, are not a threat to government. They're not there to overthrow. While the disciples said, hey, and everybody expected Jesus to come in and set up an earthly kingdom, that was not his point. His purpose, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose, not to rival earthly governments or to set that up here. Instead, the early church suffered persecution by the Jews and the pagans. Remember, everywhere that Paul went, every stop along his journey, he hit more people that said, no, 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 it can't be just Jesus. It's got to be Jesus and. No, 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 this is a bad sect. In fact, even if you remember Paul in the very beginning, as he gets saved, Acts chapter 9 time frame, or that phrase, he's on his way to Damascus breathing out threatenings against the Christians. Why? This is a dangerous sect. Persecution starts even there. But early on, we see a pattern of being deceived and falling away and not holding fast to the word of God. Look at Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Paul's dealing with an issue right off the bat, and this is Paul's time frame. This isn't that far removed from Jesus being walking on the face of the earth. But Paul planted this church, and he's writing back to them. He hears of a problem and goes, wait a minute. Who hath bewitched you? Who has led you astray here? Because people came in right behind him and said, yes, it's Jesus and works. So even in the first century, we have others trying to get the early church to fall away. I am going to move fast, so if you can keep up, great. If you can't, 3 John, and I would say 1:9, but it's this 3 John 9 says this. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth not. Even, this is again, at a minimum, if you want to take notes, take the reference down. That's 3 John 9. But we see somebody, and his name is Diotrephes in this case, is lording it over the people. He liked to have the preeminence. He liked to be the one in charge. He liked to be over people. Colossians 2:8 says this, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul is warning the church of Colossae at this point, look out, this is coming. People are going to want to have you follow the tradition of men and not after God. Follow after God. Paul's bringing them back and says, they're going to come in here. They're going to want to communicate this to you. Follow after God. Colossians 2:18, a couple more verses later. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility in worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. More things for that early church in Colossae to look out for, worshiping of angels. And it's kind of interesting, when you look back at things in history, the Mormon church actually introduced some of that. Moroni, yeah, this guy's important. Okay, let's not do that. Some in this early church began to emphasize ceremony over substance, saying things like, baptism seems really important. Well, if baptism is mentioned so much, it probably has something to do with salvation. You're like, whoa, wait a minute, how'd you get that? And if it's got something to do with salvation, you go, this is a slippery slope that you're going down. But if it has something to do with salvation, this led to baptismal regeneration, a thought that baptism can save. No, that's not in the Bible, but we made somewhere along the line in between Jesus going back, and about 300 AD, we're getting some of this that baptism is really important, and then baptism can save. Well, now you get some logic here. It's like, okay, wait a minute. If you've hung on to something that says baptism can save, it's not a big leap to go to infant baptism. Why would you want to do that? Well, because I don't want my baby to go to hell. And since we all know, this is false, by the way, I'm putting it for anybody listening to this later, baptism doesn't save you. We'll talk about baptism in a couple of weeks, but baptism is an outward manifestation of something that already went on inside the heart. There's no saving there. But a little bit of error begot a little bit more error, and a little bit more error that says, obviously I would want to baptize my infant. Why? Because I don't want them to die and go to hell. There's saving power in that baptism. You're like, saving power? We see that precursor to the baptism lesson. We see throughout the New Testament, saved, baptized, added to local church, the baptism comes after salvation. It is not salvation. So we get a little bit further down the road and things start to get a little funny. We get to this. You probably all recognize this as Constantine, right? Because you're all students of history. You all know. Never mind. I wouldn't have recognized it as Constantine either. But Constantine, right around 300 AD, gets a vision. He's about to go into a battle, a pretty significant one for him, and he has a vision. And it says, it's got probably the Latin up on top of it, and says, in this sign thou shalt conquer. And up here, you got a picture of what sign is he looking at? Oh, he's looking at the sign of the cross. And he gets his vision and goes, wow, this is amazing. I believe he wins the battle. But Constantine gets a bigger vision at this point. He says, I'm going to marry the temporal Roman Empire to the Christian faith. I'm going to gather the churches under the Roman Empire. I'm going to put them together for the purpose of uniting, here, listen to this, uniting church and state. Now, there is no states at that point. The Roman Empire is the biggest thing going at this stage, but he wants to put the politics with the church and marries them together. A hierarchy is formed. There has to be. I mean, the size of the Roman Empire is massive. We've got people, and we know this from the New Testament, where the Romans are in and out, and how they're monitoring this land and that land and what they're doing, fine. But the hierarchy is formed. Christ is dethroned because Constantine is the head of this church. I'm the one that brought them together. I am the ruler of the Roman Empire. And so I am also now the head of this church. Where's God? This is the early formation of the Catholic Church. As a result of this union, persecution of the early church is coming not just from Jews and pagans, but now is also from so-called Christians in this church. Why? Because some people did not want to join with or participate in this unholy alliance. There were churches, and I'm not going to call them Baptist churches. Please don't. I don't associate that way. In fact, I must have skipped over that. Not Baptist churches, but churches that said, no, this isn't biblical. We're not going to participate. I was looking for it. Okay. Well, if I can't find it, I can't find it. So that's Constantine, and they said, no, we don't want to be a part of it. But when they're not a part of the politics and the religion of the time, guess what? You're persecuted. You guys are heretics. You need to be out. The power of the state is not just behind the church, it is the church. Now, with the new church and hierarchy, we get new laws and then other laws based on those laws because we get decrees for infant baptism. Yes, I know there's an odd blue box in the middle of it. You can figure out why there's an odd blue box in the middle of this picture. But we get decrees for infant baptism. Everybody, all the babies need to be baptized. The churches are filled with unsaved members. What? Yeah, because Constantine says, hey, guess what? I've married the church and everything together, and guess what? You're all Christian now. We are? Yeah, you're all part of the church. We are? And they were. You get Mariology, the worship of Mary. You begin to get saint and image worship. You get infant communion. And I did a double check on that as I was rehearsing that. I was like, infant communion? Wait a minute, where did I miss? But it was a thing for a while in the Catholic Church, and it still is, I believe. It might be still in the Lutheran Church as well. New Testament churches would not accept those that were baptized elsewhere, specifically infant baptism, and would rebaptize those converts. And they say, wait a minute, no. That baptism doesn't do anything. We would rebaptize, or those local churches would rebaptize them after they became saved, following the model of the New Testament church. Saved, baptized, added to the local church. As a result of these changes with Constantine, we're beginning to lose some things that were Baptist distinctives, right? Biblical authority. The church is now giving out decrees about what is right and wrong. The autonomy of the local church. There's a hierarchy now that rules over the other churches. Individual soul liberty is lost. Baptizing infants. Many of you probably have had infants. You guys have at least watched them. They don't make a lot of decisions, particularly in that first year. They make some decisions to cry, to mess their pants, when they're getting up, when they're going to bed, and when they tell mom they want to eat. But there's no decision-making there. There's not individual soul liberty. I get to choose what I'm going to follow. You're just, hey, you're a part of this town. You're a part of this region. You're baptized. not a choice that you get to make. Somebody else is making that for you. Saved church membership. In this time frame, you are a member based on the baptism or your baptism where you live. Separation of church and state is lost. The church is the state and the state is the church. And the two offices, pastor and deacon, and plus a few others to add to the hierarchy. We'll talk about some of those in a couple weeks, but that's all being added. We get to the Dark Ages. This is an interesting one, interesting picture from that point of view. It is the portrait of the picture is called the Burning of the Waldensians. Now, these Waldensians would have been more of spiritual kinship to us. I don't label them Baptists, but they would have believed a lot of the similar things that we did. And they had separated themselves from the churches of that time and said, no, 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 infant baptism is not acceptable. This hierarchy is not acceptable. Individual, this stuff is not biblical. We need to get out. And the response wasn't exactly overwhelmingly in their favor. The Catholics at this point are beginning to persecute those that aren't a part of the church. I read something in preparation to this that somebody said, oh, no, you got this all wrong about the Catholics. I was like, oh, this would be, I'll read a dissenting opinion. I'll figure out what that has to say. They said, no, we didn't hunt them down. Oh, phew, no, I'm happy about that. But when they came to trial, they were often very obstinate. They wouldn't bend at all. Okay, what's the problem? Well, we would ask them to, well, you've been brought to trial for being not part of the Catholic Church. This is a bad thing. We allow you to curse God and make a sacrifice to the idols, and you'll be able to walk. And they wouldn't. So we had to kill them. Whew, I'm glad you're not persecuting them. Glad you got that all straightened out for me. Yeah, I guess they're not hunting them down. But when they wouldn't bend, you have your chance. Curse God. No. We're going to follow the Bible instead. Catholics in this Dark Ages, and this is a sad part for basically all things, are getting rid of all written material that is not Catholic. More doctrines are beginning to emerge from the Catholic Church at this point that there is no salvation out of the side of Catholicism. If you're not Catholic, you're not saved. You can't be saved. The selling of indulgences, payments to get out of purgatory. You're going to spend some time in purgatory. It's its own thing. Purgatory is kind of a holding place where you pay the penalty for your sins. Hopefully, a lot of people are going, wait just one minute. I thought Christ paid the penalty. I thought his blood atoned for my sin. Well, yes, but that's how far they've deviated at this point, that now I need to spend some time in purgatory, atoning, paying for, having the consequences of my sin. New doctrine that shows up when Christ already did that work. And then indulgences come out. It's like, well, you know, if you'd like to have a shorter time in purgatory because everybody's got to spend some time here, if you pay the church some money, you can now get out of purgatory a little bit faster. That sounds like a good deal, unless you can't afford it. And things rapidly got out of hand from there. Is it appropriate to mention the following verses in Revelation 22, 18? It says this, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. We're seeing things being added. Maybe not to, nobody's stapling pages to the end, but it's like, well, the Bible's good, and we need to follow the Bible, and in fact, we have some of the Catholics believe that the Bible is good, so are the decrees of the church, the Pope. So are the writings of the church fathers. I saw one place where it said, the Catholics agree that the Bible teaches baptism is by immersion. I was like, well, great, we agree on something. But they also agree that the church has the right to change it. Uh-oh, now we're in trouble. Church does not have the right or the privilege to change it. Looking for something else. Okay. During the Dark Ages, more than 50 million New Testament believers were killed. 50 million. 4 million every 100 years, or about 40,000 a year. The church at that time met in councils, which brought about confessing of sins to priests, more revelation, more truth, denied the word of God to laymen to prevent the private interpretation of Scripture. They brought about the Inquisition, designed to try heresy and those that disagreed with the Catholic Church. And, you know, in concept, it's not, it's like, hey, man, we got some people that are disagreeing with us. But as a result, we begin to lose even more biblical authority and more priesthood of the believer. The believer themselves can't go to God. They need to go through somebody else. Next, we have the Reformation. We're moving out of the Dark Ages. The Reformation comes along and said, and I know I'm breezing through a lot of this, and there's definitely more detail. But after studying the Bible, those in the Reformation began to realize that the established church was wrong. John Wycliffe and John Huss were early reformers that sought to reform the Catholic Church. They were unsuccessful, but laid the groundwork for men like Martin Luther, who saw that the reform of the church was not possible and broke away. This would be... There's no smartphones there, so we don't actually have a picture. This is an artist's rendition of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses on the door of the Sistine Chapel. The door of the Wittenberg, thank you, chapel. Sistine is something completely else with paintings and Da Vinci and everybody else. All right, but here he is. Wycliffe and Huss were at least foundational. Martin Luther was able to go on. But unfortunately, Martin Luther became the founder of a new church. Lutheran, which became the state church of Germany. Now, we need to understand something a little bit. At this stage of life, there is no country of Germany. There's barely even a state of Germany. There is a region of the Holy Roman Empire. Rome has fallen at this point. But now remember, we've got Rome has married politics and religion together. The politics side of this has fallen out. Rome has been destroyed, but the Pope is still the Holy Roman Empire. He's still trying to keep charge of a continually dwindling land area in the middle of Europe. That land area encompasses most of modern-day Germany and a little bit of France, you know, some others, but that area is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And Germany at this time is not Germany as we understand it with a Berlin and, it's a series of places where people that speak German live. Ruled by princes of the time and said, well, I'm the most important prince. I own the most land. I have the most, and I've got serfs and, the whole deal there. The strongest one had a castle and he ruled over large tracts of land and reported back home. But there's no country at this point. But a little bit of foreboding or foreshadowing, Lutheranism becomes the state church of Germany. John Calvin and John Knox at this time form the Presbyterian Church, which becomes the state church of Scotland. King Henry VIII, we like the fact that our son is King or Henry VII because we'd like not to associate with King Henry VIII. But King Henry VIII has a messy divorce situation that the Church of Rome will not grant. He's like, no, what? Because Rome's in charge of this stuff. I need to get divorced. This ain't going to work. So he has a messy situation. The Pope says, no, we're not going to grant this divorce. And he says, all right. Well, then I split with Rome and I become the head of my newly formed church, the Church of England. Because I can, I'm king. And Constantine did it, why not I do it? That is extremely oversimplified, but you get the idea. The only change from the Catholic Church is now that the Pope is no longer in power, it's the king that's in power. The splits were moving in the right direction, but many of the founders of these new churches came out of the established Catholic Church and brought with them a lot of bad stuff also. The concept of a state church, that church that is, if you live in this area, if you live in this region, you are a member of this. You will believe this. Everybody in this area is a... And the persecution of New Testament churches. If you weren't a part of that New Testament, if you weren't a part of that state church, official funded church, you were persecuted. This is an appropriate place to say that there were even at this time New Testament churches that were not part of the Catholic Church and had no need to reform. That was something I had a hard time understanding early on. It's like, well, everybody that's not Catholic has to be Protestant. Well, yes, if that's your definition of Protestant, somebody that's not Catholic, we would be considered Protestant. But the New Testament churches at that time were not Protestant because they had nothing to protest against. They weren't part of the Catholic Church in the first place. They had been separate all along. Other churches like the Lutheran and Presbyterian and Church of England that are coming out of Catholicism are protesting. It makes sense to use the term Protestant there. But by the end of the 1500s, we now have Greek Catholics, Roman Catholics, the Church of England, the Lutheran Church, which becomes the State Church of Germany, the Presbyterian Church becomes the State Church of Scotland, all with one common thread, persecution of non-state churches. By 1555, we have a mess. But 1555, we have a mess. The Holy Roman Empire, that religious side of the Roman Empire, is still losing more and more all the time. Lutheranism is gaining more and more all the time, but it's still hiding out or still being practiced inside the Holy Roman Empire. We got a little bit of a problem. The Lutherans want to practice their religion, and the Catholics want them to practice their religion, and there's a fight. And we get this thing called the Peace of Augsburg. And there's a lot of things that go on with it. This is definitely an oversimplification, but the truth that comes out of that is, whose realm, his religion? Let me say that a different way. If this is your realm, if this is the place that you rule over, you get to make the religion. And so that if your prince or the king of that time, the lord in the manor, said, over this area that I rule over, we're Lutheran, then guess what? You're Lutheran. And the Catholic Church won't persecute you. And if there's enough of you together and there happens to be Catholics in the next area over that are worshiping God the way that they feel like they should, we won't persecute them. Basically, an agreement between two large religions of the time that says, I won't persecute you and you won't persecute me. The Peace of Augsburg. 1555, right around there. There's more, but that's the general idea. Basically an agreement between Catholic countries to not attack Lutheran Germany or Germany not to attack Catholic nations. It's good for the Lutherans and Catholics, but not so good if you're one of the others. This isn't. Now, we're moving along in history. We've got to the early church in the first century. We got to Constantine in 300, and we got to the Dark Ages, and we got to the Reformation period, and we're in the Peace of Augsburg now. 1611, something important shows up. King James Bible. Actually, there's the Geneva Bible that shows up, I think, I believe, 1588. But we're beginning to see at this time, wait a minute, the Bible is now being able to be put in the hands of an average person. The things that the Catholic Church was trying to smush and say, no, you can only read the Latin. And guess what? Most of you guys can't read Latin, so we're here to interpret for you. The thing that the Catholic Church was trying to squash is now being, hey, now I can have the Bible in the language of the time, the language of the people. We can read it. We can find out what the Bible says for ourselves. Also working at this time for the people like us, we understand, these should sound familiar to us, is the Puritans and the Separatists. They're also beginning to work during this time. The Puritans are those that sought to reform the Church of England from the inside. They were going to stay in the Church of England. They're kind of going to raise a little bit of a stink or try to work with the leadership and other stuff and say, do you understand how you have deviated from the truth? And they, Puritans, they're trying to purify the church. The other ones, the Separatists, which I believe were where the Pilgrims came from, are trying to, like, we're out. There is no way that we're fixing this mess. It can't be fixed. It's too far entrenched, and they're not changing. So they gave up changing the church from within, and they went on to form their own independent congregations. By 1648, that's roughly about 80 years after the Peace of Augsburg, there's a treaty or a Peace of Westphalia. And at that point, religion is beginning to spread. Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Calvinism is beginning to spread. And Christians living in principalities where their denomination was not the established church were guaranteed the right to practice their faith in public during allotted hours and in private at their will. That's what the Peace of Westphalia. The Peace of Westphalia did a whole lot more. There was a lot of boundaries of countries, the rise of the nation states. Those things are all happening right now, but one of the subsections in there, the things that got accomplished at the Peace of Westphalia, is that now if you belong to any, I'm putting that very loosely, any religion, you're allowed to practice and we won't persecute you. That's any, and I put that in quotes because, again, you have to be a state kind of recognized church. It was basically an agreement between the state churches not to persecute each other. Oh, in fact, here it is. I forgot that this was, my apologies for forgetting the slide. But this is the early, it's an odd picture, but right around in here is what's left. This kind of red line here is the outline of what's left of the Holy Roman Empire. So big section here, a little bit of France, a whole lot of Germany, and some other, a little bit of Denmark up here. But this was all Catholic, and you begin to see this purple. By this point, I believe this is from the Peace of Westphalia. This purple is Lutheranism beginning to make inroads in here. How much there? Calvinism, there's some light bluish stuff right here, some right there, some right there. Anglicanism, the Church of England, is up here. And then you find some other stuff around the rise of Islam, the Greek Orthodox Church. Catholicism is more of the yellow stuff, but you begin to see how various spots of this are spreading. And basically why this peace would need to, we're in this place called the Holy Roman Empire. They want us to believe as Catholics believe, and this whole fight, and there was an 80 years war and a 30 years war in between the Peace of Augsburg and the Peace of Westphalia. It didn't do so hot. But mainly because I'd like to worship God the way that I think I should, as long as it's part of a state church. All right. But I got to the point that this young man, and maybe you recognize this young man, you should recognize his name at least because he wrote one of the more popular Christian books of all time right after the Bible. This one, even though the Peace of Westphalia allowed state churches to not persecute each other, you can ask people like John Bunyan what he thought about that. John Bunyan spent a significant amount of time in prison because he did not go to the Church of England. He was brought before the magistrates and said, I heard you refuse to go to the Church of England. He says, I do. I hear that you're preaching against infant baptism. And he's saying, I am. Are you against? I'm not. He used his daughter, who I believe was blind, and the destitution of his family to try to sway him and say, sir, you need to change your mind. We're going to send you to prison. You're not going to be able to care for your family. He said, I'm not recanting. The belief that the Church of England is incorrect. John Bunyan, at this point, the word Baptist is beginning to come around a little bit more and being able to be used more, is a Baptist preacher. While he's in prison, he writes, that I already mentioned the name of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But there's a series of acts at this point. John Bunyan said, there is now no peace anywhere for those that are not in agreement with the state churches or some one of them. At this point, the Baptist name was given to those New Testament churches by their enemies because of their position on baptism. England passes a bunch of toleration acts to help tolerate dissenters of the early church, but toleration was not true freedom. 1700s bring about the time frame of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and the creation of the Methodist Church out of the Church of England. Oh, great. Now we got another one. We move over to the colonies. You remember, you know, most of us, if we went to school, would say, oh, yes, yeah, so the colonies were started because the pilgrims wanted religious freedom. And everybody wanted religious freedom. And everyone, yes, they did. But there was something that kind of came along with that. In the colonies, those established colonies made laws establishing their religious views and then denying the same religious liberty that they were seeking to others. So Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, they get there and say, this is my colony. I'm just guessing for a little bit. I am New York. I am Virginia. And guess what? This colony, thankfully, we got out of England and we got out of those state churches over there and we can worship God as we see fit. And this colony as a whole is going to be Presbyterian. Did you not just escape that? They had. But they immediately crossed the ocean and set up new laws that said, this is what a Baptist were arrested, imprisoned, fined, whipped, banished, and property confiscated for refusing to have their children baptized and opposing infant baptism. Here's an excerpt from one of the laws. It is ordered and agreed that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants, or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation of the use thereof, or shall purposely depart from the congregation at the ministration of the ordinance. After due time and means of conviction, every such person or persons shall be subject to banishment. Kind of frustrating to read that. All the way through life and all the way through grade school, I'm super excited about the Puritans and the pilgrims that come over and the establishing of the colonies and religious freedom. I'm all for that. And I go, what? But maybe you probably don't recognize this guy, but he would be called Roger Williams. Banished from Massachusetts, or at least Massachusetts Bay Colony at that time. He had to leave. Why? Exactly what this rule said. If you openly oppose or condemn the baptizing of infants or secretly seduce others to do the same, every such person or persons shall be subject to banishment. Religious freedom. Okay. Now, this guy is an interesting one, though, because this one was, Roger Williams got a lot of the attention, and I don't care how history portrays anyway. That's not my point. This guy would be the name of John Clark. First job was doctor. He came to the colonies because he had the ability to treat people and help people. And it was of a lot of use, but he was also a Baptist minister. And he also left Massachusetts about the same time that John Williams did, and they landed in Rhode Island. And eventually they realized that Massachusetts and Connecticut were not going to allow that small tract of land between them to stay neutral or stay disorganized. We have this. The other New England colonies were hostile to Rhode Island, and both Massachusetts Bay Colony and the Connecticut Colony had made incursions into Rhode Island territory. After the restoration of the monarchy in England in 1660, it was imperative that Rhode Island receive a royal charter to protect its territorial integrity. It was Clark, that's this guy, John Clark, his role to obtain such a document. So he was looking to get his charter for his colony. And he saw this as an opportunity to include religious freedoms never seen before in any constitutional charter. He wrote 10 petitions and letters to King Charles and negotiated for months with Connecticut over territorial boundaries. Finally, he drafted the Rhode Island Royal Charter and presented it to the king, and it was approved with the king's seal on 8 July 1663. The charter granted unprecedented freedom and religious liberty to Rhode Islanders and remained in effect for 180 years, making it the longest-lasting constitutional charter in history. Finally, somebody that stands up and says the separation of church and state, the state has no right to dictate what the beliefs of its people are. Baptists often fought alone for religious freedom. One of the stumbling blocks came as a result of church and state connections. So tied were the churches to the state, listen to this for just a second, that they had no idea how a church could survive on free will offerings alone without the support of the government. Think about that just for a second. The churches in the state were so tied together that the taxes of that time went to support the churches. You need a new building? Well, the taxes will help pay for that. Pay for your pastor? The taxes will pay for that. You need land? The government will give that to you. The idea that a church, an independent church, could exist all by itself was completely foreign to them. And think about that. After you paid your taxes for all these church or state-supported churches, you then need to go pay your own offering so that your church can have a building and that your pastor can eat. Maybe you recognize this man. I hope some of you do. This is Thomas Jefferson. Baptists were credited with giving the freedom of religion clause in the First Amendment to the Constitution. Although the allegiance between church and state still existed in some states, they at least got codified into law on the national level. We have this. Thomas Jefferson we'll talk more about this in a couple weeks, but Thomas Jefferson received a letter from some people in Connecticut called the Danbury Baptist Association, basically imploring him, sir, would you consider this religious freedom, and that it's not the federal government's job to dictate what the people of a particular region or area believe? And we'll hop, I got a little bit before that, but it says this, believing with you that religion is a matter, this is Jefferson's response to their letter. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship than the legitimate powers of government, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions. I contemplate with sovereign reverence the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That's the only place that that phrase shows up, by the way. It's not in the Constitution. Thus building a wall of separation between church and state, adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of these sentiments, which tend to restore to all men his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. Hopefully, even this with this overview this morning about the church states and all that, the persecutions going on, maybe that separation of church and state means a whole lot more to you right now. That's not the state's job. That everybody is endowed by their Creator. They all have to make that decision. We'll talk about individual soul liberty. We'll talk about this Baptist distinctives of biblical authority and the separation of church and state, but you see the history over the last, at this point, 1,700 years. And every time the church and the state get married, what comes out of that is a complete mess. Well, so what? We're done? Yeah, we're done. The bell's already rung and we're going to move forward. That's the introduction. A couple things I want to make abundantly clear. First and foremost, I want to make sure that we understand that our identity is in Christ. First and foremost, our salvation is in Christ. It's not in the Baptist church. Our beliefs categorize us as Baptists. My faith is in Jesus Christ. His work on the cross pays the penalty for my sin, not the Baptist church. Will there be people other than Baptists in heaven? Absolutely. I don't want anybody walking away today that said this whole lesson and the next series of lessons communicates that there are nobody but Baptists in heaven. Are there other New Testament Bible-believing churches besides Baptist churches? Yes, there always has been. And there continue to be. But when I'm staring at two or three pages of the yellow pages and I go, there might be one in that list, or there's a really good chance of them being in the Independent Fundamental Baptist list, I'm at least going to start there. I have a limited amount of time and a limited amount of Sundays. I can't get to them all. Because of the label, I know what they're going to believe inside. We'll be studying distinctives, a collection of Bible-based teachings that have been consistently held by Baptist churches throughout the years. Church groups other than Baptists have held some of the Baptist distinctives, and one may find churches that hold to all the distinctives but do not call themselves Baptist. I am here at this church because Baptist, more than any other, fits how I understand the various doctrines of the Bible. I hope this morning that I have whetted your appetite to continue in the Baptist distinctives. We've got about 11 more weeks of this. I hope maybe I've motivated you to study a little bit more about church history. I got all excited yesterday. We had a nice rousing discussion. I know that nobody can believe this, but we had a nice rousing discussion about the Peace of Augsburg and the Treaty of Westphalia around the lunch table yesterday. It was fascinating, mostly for me, because I was trying to learn from my kids who know this more than I do. The study should also help us begin to understand why we have and you've used the name Baptist in our church. I really hope to have begun to show you the reason and motivation to live by the Word of God and not to deviate from it. And the last thing that I want to make sure that we understand this morning, and even beginning to explain in here the Baptist distinctives and why, but to understand the expression, you've heard this before, all that glitters is not gold. I hope even now and over the next couple of weeks we'll understand that just because it says Christian doesn't mean a lot. That we need to, just like it says church on the outside, we need to look at what the beliefs are inside. So the music that we listen to, the books that we read. When I walk into Parable Bookstore or any one of those, or I go on to CBD and say, look, it's all Christian. Look at the last 1,700 years. They've been all churches. But they're radically different. And the focus is, yes, to understand why you come to a Baptist church or what this church believes and what makes it different than the church down the street, yes, but also to begin to prepare us to be more discerning in the things that we're reading, watching on YouTube, picking up at the local Christian bookstore, ordering online. Then we might begin to ask the question, what do these people believe that put this out? What's their statement of faith? Maybe ask somebody that's been around a little bit longer and said, is there anything, do you know anything about this group, that group? And I don't mean band. But do you know anything about the people that put this one out? Is this, oh, what do they believe? Well, they don't believe in this, and they do believe in this, and this is where it's going to deviate. Or, yeah, absolutely, read some more of that stuff. That's good. I trust by the end of this lesson that you will be able to confidently give an answer to the question, are you Baptist by conviction, convenience, or tradition? Next week, biblical authority. We have no creed but the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that, Lord, we can have a copy of it and that we have it even in our language, that we can read it and study it and learn from it. Lord, I thank you for those that have gone before us, stood firm on the truth of your Word. Lord, I pray for our church that you would enable us as we go forward to continue to hold to the truths that are in your Word. And Lord, as we study and as we turn our minds to the Bible and look and figure out what you have to say to us, Lord, that you would give us the discernment to process the things that are in this world. To be able to separate the wheat from the chaff, the things that are going to edify us and build us up versus the things that are going to tear us down. And Lord, this morning as we approach the next service, I pray that your Spirit would be there, powerful, speaking to us. And the Lord, no one would leave here unchanged as a result of coming face to face with your Word. I ask these things in Jesus' name.